Thank you so much for leading us in a time of worship. Sometimes I think we could just keep singing and skip the message, but I'm not going to put that to a vote. So, if you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. While you're turning there, just a little follow-up on what Pastor Derek said about the movie. Wednesday evening at 7, we'll be showing the movie Sabina at SBA. It's the story of Sabina is the name of Richard Wurmbrand's wife. Richard Wurmbrand was the founder of Voice of the Martyrs. He and his wife were persecuted under the Nazis during World War II. So that's 7 o'clock in the East Gym Wednesday. If you'd like to come, you're welcome to. Probably not advisable for young children, just FYI on that. So, Romans chapter 8, we are continuing our study through looking at the book of Romans. And we've been in Romans chapter 8 for 2 weeks already. Today is part 3. If you're looking at your watch, don't worry. Noah said I could have the time he didn't use last week. So. Romans chapter 8, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning to worship you. We thank you for the truth of the lyrics that we have sung, for the rich reminders that are contained in there of your great love for us, the gift of your Son, the forgiveness of our sins, and the hope that we have of our future. We thank you for the book of Romans and for the relevance that it has to our lives and for the instruction that it contains for us. We just pray that we would be attentive this morning to your word, to your truth, as we look into this passage here in Romans chapter 8, that we would take from it what we need today that we can apply to our lives, that we might live lives worthy of the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, right, was Youth Sunday, and so we weren't in Romans 8 last week, but the 2 weeks prior, we looked at Romans 8:1 and Romans 8:2. And this morning, we might actually get through more than one verse, believe it or not. But we have been looking at the importance of being in Christ, right? It says there in verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So we've been talking about what does that mean? What does it look like? And the first week that we were in this chapter, when we looked at verse 1, we said that those who are in Christ have no condemnation, right? And we talked about what that means, that we've been set free from the penalty of our sin that we rightfully owe. And then verse 2, we looked at the importance of the word for at the beginning of verse 2 and how it indicates that what follows is connected to what comes before. And that those who are in Christ, we see in verse 2, are free from condemnation, and they've been set free from the power of sin, and given the Holy Spirit, which when we listen, when we obey, when we yield to the Holy Spirit in our lives, it will enable us to resist temptation and to overcome sin. Now, verse 3, you'll notice, also begins with the word for, which means that Paul is still building and connecting what he's saying here. So once again, what is to follow in verse 3 is connected to what has gone before. And Paul says, verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." So what is it that the law could not do? Well, the law could not free us from sin. Right? The law cannot bring justification. The law cannot bring us eternal life with God. Why not? What does it say? It has been weakened by the flesh. Right? God's standard, God's law, is perfection, holiness, righteousness, sinlessness. And when God created Adam and Eve, that was possible. That's the way God created them. But because of sin, when sin entered the world through the sin of Adam and Eve, and all of us since then have inherited that sin nature, the law, we see, has been weakened by the flesh. We cannot meet God's standard. We cannot fulfill the law in and of ourselves. The law, remember, is good. Paul is not at all suggesting that the law is bad. In fact, if you remember back in Romans chapter 7, when we worked through that, Romans 7 verse 12 says, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So nothing that Paul is here saying is indicating that there's something wrong with the law. The law got messed up. No, that's not what he's saying. The law is fine. But we in our flesh cannot keep the law. Because of our sin, because of the corruption of sin in our lives, we can't meet God's standard, right? Remember, we've also seen already, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us miss the mark. All of us fail to measure up. The flesh has been weakened, and that happened, as I said, through the sin of Adam and Eve, and every human since then, with the exception of Jesus Christ, when he came to earth in the form of human, has been a sinner. The law can bring condemnation. It does, in fact, bring condemnation, right? If you remember, we talked about earlier, the law itself is neutral, right? The law does not cause anyone to sin, neither does the law prevent anyone from sinning. The law simply tells us what the standard is. This is God's expectation. This is God's standard. And we use the example, when we talked about that, of a speed limit sign, right? We say a speed limit sign says this is the law, this is the limit, this is as fast as you're supposed to go. The sign does not prevent us from exceeding the speed limit, right? It simply enables us to know what the speed limit is. It doesn't prevent us from exceeding it. It doesn't in any way control what we may or may not do. It doesn't make us sin, but doesn't keep us from sinning. And if we break the speed limit, right, we're guilty of breaking the law. And I'm talking figuratively. I'm using the speed limit here as we are guilty of breaking the law. If you speed, that's true, you broke the law. But I'm talking this as an illustration, as an example, right? And the law enforcement officer who may give us a ticket, he's simply enforcing the law. The judge who may enforce the penalty, he's simply enforcing the law. But we know what the law is, because the sign is there. It says, this is the law, this is the limit, this is the standard, and if we violate it, we deserve the consequence. We deserve the condemnation. And because of our sin nature, because of this inherent propensity that we have in the flesh to violate God's standard, to do what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do, we cannot keep the law. The law then, to use Paul's words, has been weakened by the flesh. To put it slightly differently, without Christ, we cannot not sin. Without Christ, we cannot not sin. Okay? That's simply the reality of it. Now, I want to keep this illustration going for a minute, but I'm going to change it a little bit to try to illustrate what we're getting at here a little bit further. Now, no illustration is perfect, right? Every illustration has some flaws and breaks down eventually, and that's certainly true of this one. But I hope that this will help us to kind of understand this point of what here we're talking about. Let's suppose, let's kind of turn the illustration a little bit. Still talk about a speed limit sign, but now let's suppose that we're on one of those highways where there's a speed limit sign that has a posted minimum speed. No doubt you've all been on one of those at one point, right? Let's say it says minimum speed 45. And it also has a speed limit, right? Maybe it's 80 or whatever, but it says minimum speed 45. Okay, now let's suppose, for the purposes of this illustration, that we are driving a car that cannot go 45. Yeah, I know you owned one of those once too, didn't you? But suppose we have this car that cannot go 45. Okay, now that is kind of the idea here of what we're talking about, right? It doesn't matter how much we want to go 45. It doesn't matter what kind of gas we put in the car or how expensive that gas might be. It doesn't matter what color we paint the car. None of that is going to make any difference. The car cannot go 45. That's basically us without Christ. We are that car that cannot even meet the minimum standard. Right? Now again, like I said, every illustration breaks down, but that's us without sin. We can't go 45. The law says 45 is the minimum, right? And suppose we get pulled over and you say, "Oh, I'm sorry, this car can't go 45. The law enforcement officer is not going to say, "Oh, okay, then you get a pass." He's probably going to say, "Here's your ticket, get off the road." Right? And that's us without Christ. We don't get to stand before God someday and say, "Well, I wasn't able to meet your standard." And he'll say, "Oh, okay, well, you get a pass." No. If anything, he'll say, "I know. That's why I sent my son. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Because you can't meet the standard." See, when we accept Christ as our Savior, when we are in Christ, as it says in Romans 8, verse 1, it's as if God has given us a new car, to keep that illustration going, that now has no trouble at all going 45. But the other thing about that car, though, is it can still go less than 45. Because as we've already seen, right, that when we accept Christ as Savior, we do not lose the ability to sin. God has now said, "Here's your new vehicle. We can easily now do 45. We can meet the standard, but we still can choose not to." Right? We can still decide, "I don't want to go 45. We can take our foot off the gas, so to speak. We can say, "Yeah, you know what, today I think I just want to putter around at 30. And that's the struggle that we face, that we can still sin. Without Christ, we cannot not sin. In Christ, we can not sin, but we can still sin. And that's why we must yield daily, moment by moment, to the Holy Spirit. Right? As we've seen throughout our study of Romans so far, we retain the ability to sin, but we now have the freedom in Christ to not sin. We now have the ability to do what in the flesh we could not do, which is meet God's standard, because we are in Christ. When Christ died on the cross, right, the lyrics that we sang in the song, when Christ died on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. The wrath of God is the just punishment for our sin. The wages of sin is death. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid that penalty in our place. And if we are then in Christ, then we are covered by the blood of Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So now when God looks at us, he doesn't see our fallenness, our inability to meet our standard. He sees that we are covered by the righteousness, by the blood, the sacrificial atoning death of Christ in our place. We now have the ability to no longer live in sin. We don't need to constantly drive around less than 45, because Christ has given us the ability to not sin. In a sermon that he preached just this past week at a Bible conference, Harry Reeder, who's a pastor in Alabama, he said, "We're set free not to do what we want to do, but to do what God wants us to do." And that's the truth of what Paul has been teaching us here in Romans. It's exactly what we've been seeing as we go through here, right? God did not send his son to die on the cross to pay our penalty so we could keep sinning. Right? And you remember when Paul addresses that question, he's like, well, so if we sin and God's grace will cover our sin, then we should sin more and then we'll get more grace, right? And Paul said, no, God forbid. Right? He used, we said, the strongest possible term to say you're missing the point if you think that's what this is all about. God did not send his son to die so that we would just get a get out of jail free card and keep doing whatever we want to do. God sent his son to die so that we could live Christ-like lives. So that we could spend eternity with him, yes, but it's far more than just that. It's so that we can live a life worthy of the gospel. Right? Now, the rest of verse 3 and into following verse, it kind of turns the tables on sin, so to speak. Verse 3 says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How did he do that? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, so what do we see here? Jesus comes to earth as a human being. Right? He's born in the likeness of man. Right? We know Philippians 2 tells us that he humbled himself and came to earth in human form. Why did he do that? Romans 8:3 says he did it for sin. Please understand, Paul is not here saying that Christ came to earth in human form so he could sin. Absolutely not what he's saying. When he says he comes for sin, what he's saying is quite the opposite of that. Not so he could sin, but because of our sin. Christ came to earth because of our sin. Some translations say there in verse 3, say he came as a sin offering or as a sacrifice for sin. Instead of where it says, and for sin. In fact, I'm using the ESV, and at least this version of the ESV as a footnote. And you may have a footnote similar. It says that the verse could be read as in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering. Christ came to die. He came to satisfy the wrath of God, to die in our place. Because of our sin nature and our inability to keep the law, to meet God's standard, God sent his son to earth to die in our place. To live a perfect, sinless, holy human life, to die a painful, excruciating, humiliating death in our place, to pay the debt that we owe, to take on himself our condemnation. Now, the end of verse 3, it says, after it says he came for sin, it says he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, if you have been here as we've been working through Romans 8, you may recall that when we did Romans 8:1 a few weeks ago, we looked at the word condemnation. Verse 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I said at that time that that Greek word that's translated condemnation in Romans 8:1 is only used three times, all three times by Paul, and this is the third time, Romans 8:1. He also used it in Romans 5, 16, 17, and 18. The word that we see now in verse 3 is a slightly different word. It comes from the same root word in Greek, but there's a significant difference. And it's important that we grasp this difference. Right, in verse 8:1, where it says, there's therefore now no condemnation, that is talking about there is no penalty for those who are in Christ. Right, the sentence that has been handed down is guilty. We can't meet God's standard. The penalty is the condemnation. And so Paul is saying there's no penalty. It's been paid already by Christ. In verse 3, it's a significant and important difference where he says that Christ condemned sin in the flesh. The important difference is that here the word is indicating that the determination has been made by one with authority to declare guilt. So what it means there then in verse 3 is it says, By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he declared sin guilty. Right? Albert Marins makes an important observation in his commentary about this. He says that the flesh is regarded as the source of sin, and because the flesh was the seat and origin of transgression, the atoning sacrifice was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, that thus he might meet sin, as it were, on its own ground and destroy it. So 8:3, where it says he condemned the flesh, it's saying that Jesus Christ has the authority to declare sin worthy of penalty. And he issued the verdict, but then he also, through his sacrifice, paid the penalty on our behalf. Now, regarding this condemnation itself, a couple other observations that Albert Barnes makes. First, he says the fact that Jesus was given for it and died on its account was a condemnation of it. If sin had been approved by God, he would not have made an atonement to secure its destruction, right? So that's an important thing to understand, and no doubt that's not news to anybody. God doesn't approve of sin, right? So the very fact that he had to send his son to pay the penalty for sin is a condemnation of sin. That reinforces something else we've already said in our study of Romans, right? That our sin is so egregious, so offensive to God, that only once we understand that can we truly understand the magnitude of the gift of Christ. Only when we realize how vast the debt is that we owe can we really understand how awesome it is that it was forgiven. It's not like our sin just irritates God. It doesn't just get on his nerves. It's an offense to him as a being. He can't tolerate it. And yet he sent his son to pay for it on our behalf because he loves us so much. Secondly, though, Barnes says that the condemnation, the sacrifice of Christ, has not only condemned sin as being evil, but has weakened its power and destroyed its influence, and will finally annihilate its existence and all who are saved by that death. Right, so again, that reinforces what we've already seen, is that if we are in Christ, we are free now to not sin. Without Christ, we cannot not sin. In Christ, we're free to not sin. See, maybe it doesn't make sense to think of it this way, but really what Paul is getting at in this passage is that you've now been set free to not do the things you used to do. You don't have to keep living that way. You don't have to keep driving around 30 miles an hour because you've got this beautiful car that can do 110. Don't do 110, Brendan. Don't take that literally, okay? Where's Brad Hahn? Don't think you can drive that fast to get to church now, Brad. Yeah, that's not what we're saying here. But brace yourself now. I'm going to verse 4. That's two verses in 1 week, okay? Verse 4, right? Paul says in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is explaining the reason for Christ's condemnation of sin, the reason for his sacrificial death on the cross. Jesus died on the cross, he says, so that the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us. Now note several things about that. First, he's not talking about the ceremonial Old Testament law, right, that we now have to eat certain way and dress certain way and you can't have multiple fabrics on at the same time. He's not talking about all that. When he says so the law would be fulfilled in us, he's not saying that. We know very clearly that Paul in particular, but all throughout the New Testament, is very explicitly taught, right, that we are not bound by that part of the Old Testament law. So what does it mean when he says so the requirements of the law would be fulfilled in us in verse 4? Well, several things that we need to note. First of all, notice it says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, right? It's important for us to note that the requirement is righteous. It is approved by God. It is pleasing to God. It's not arbitrary or malicious. It's not just that God is an old stick in the mud and doesn't want us to have any fun. It's righteous. It's his standard, right? In fact, in the Greek, verse 4 reads, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Second thing to note, though, is that not only is it a righteous requirement, it is a requirement. It's not optional. It's not suggested. The requirement of the law is perfection. It's holiness. It's sinlessness. It's righteousness. It's not that God, you see, God can't just choose to waive it and still be God. It's required. God is holy and just and perfect. He cannot abide sin, can't tolerate sin, can't have it in his presence. So God cannot say to someone who is not covered by the blood of Christ, your sins are forgiven, and still be God. Does that make sense? We must understand the character of God is that he cannot waive the penalty for sin. The only way that we can enter into God's presence and into eternity with him is for that penalty to have been paid for us by Christ. The penalty has to be paid. The wrath of God must be satisfied. Again, to go back to the lyrics of that song. Strong's Concordance says that the Greek word that's used here about the requirement can mean a thing produced by God to be righteous, or the restoration of a criminal, a fresh chance given to him. And I really like that because both of those apply, right? Both fit. There was a thing pronounced by God to be righteous. That's the law. But since we're in the flesh, we're unable to meet the standard, as Paul says in verse 3, God sent his son, Jesus, to satisfy that requirement on our behalf. And because of that, we are very much like restored criminals. We were guilty. Right? If we were standing in the dock, so to speak, the judge would say, guilty. But if we are in Christ, we've been set free from that penalty. That's the wonderful benefit that we receive when we are in Christ. The penalty has been paid for us. The third thing is about this righteous requirement. The righteous requirement of the law, it says, might be fulfilled in us. Notice it does not say that we are made able to fulfill the law. It does not say in order that you will be able to fulfill the law. Because we can't. We do not lose the ability to sin when we come to Christ. And frankly, even if that were true, it's not, but even if it were, it would not negate the sin we had committed before that. So when Paul writes that the law is fulfilled in us, he means two things. One is that what we just said a moment ago, right? The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and we are justified at the moment of salvation. We're set free from the penalty. We're no longer under the condemnation of Christ or of God because of Christ. We stand before God covered by the blood of Christ. The second thing Paul has in mind is that the law is fulfilled in us so that we who are in Christ can live radically transformed lives which manifest our salvation. Christ did not come to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so we could keep living like unbelievers. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins because God loved us. But also then so that we would live transformed lives which look different, which are different. A couple of other verses to look at very quickly. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Familiar verses, some of you probably have memorized. By grace you've been saved through faith, right? That's the gift. God sent his son to the world to pay our penalty. This is not your own doing, right? Don't get any misconception about that. It's the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. But then verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them. So we're saved not through works. Our works don't maintain our salvation, but our works are evidence of our salvation. The way we live our lives reveals that we have been changed from the inside out. And we now live in a manner differently than we would if we were not in Christ. Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 13. This is a passage we've been looking at actually at in Megatene over the weekend. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? What does it mean to die to self? It means to stop living for me. Now God works in us. We live in a manner worthy of the gospel when we are in Christ, when we yield to the Holy Spirit. We now seek to live lives honoring to God. Last passage, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This is a longer passage, but I'm going to look at Titus 2:11 through 3:8. It says, the grace of God, starting in Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, right? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's what Paul is saying here. Christ died on the cross. Whoever accepts Christ as Savior has salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great Savior, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Right? So he died on the cross to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay and to purify for himself people who will now live differently. Declare these things, Paul says, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And then if we go down through, starting in chapter 3, for sake of time, I'm not going to read all this, but Paul is describing the difference between those who are not in Christ and those who are. Right? He talks about, in verse 3, the way that we used to live. Right? He says, we used to do these things. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, so on. Read that whole list. But then verse 4, but when the goodness of God, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because anything we did, right? He makes that clear in verse 5. Nothing that we did, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration of the renewal of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He didn't just sprinkle it. He didn't say, well, here's a drop for you. I hope that's enough. He poured it out richly. Why? Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then what does it say in verse 8? He's writing to Titus, who's a pastor, and he says, I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Nowhere in here is Paul saying, nowhere in the entire scripture is the Bible saying, when you get saved, now you have to do these good works to keep being saved. Not saying that. But he's saying, when you're saved, if you're truly saved, if you're transformed from the inside out, there will be an external manifestation. There will be evidence that you have been transformed. And how do we do that? How can we live a life that shows that kind of behavior, demonstrates those kinds of choices? Only by the grace of God, only by being in Christ, only by yielding to the Holy Spirit, day by day, moment by moment. It's not even just a once a day thing. I guarantee you, if I get up in the morning and say, yep, I'm yielding to you today, Holy Spirit, and that's it, I'm going to mess up. Throughout the day, I must be yielded. There's so many times where it's so easy to revert to the flesh and do what I want to do. Romans 8:4 says that we're to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We do not continue after salvation to live the way we lived before. Let me close with these words from Charles Ellicott. He says, after salvation, we direct our conduct not as the flesh would guide us, but according to the dictates and guidance of the Spirit. That is what it means to be in Christ, or at least partially what it means to be in Christ, to no longer live according to our sinful, fleshly, depraved desires, but yielded to the Spirit within us. Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son. We thank you that you loved us enough to make a way for our sins to be forgiven, for your wrath to be satisfied, and for our condemnation to be set aside. We thank you for the gift of salvation. And I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ as Savior, that they would understand that need, that they would understand that they cannot satisfy your righteous judgment on their own. But I also thank you that you did not only save us and then leave us to figure it out on our own. You've given us your word, but you've also given us your Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who enables us to understand your word, to realize its relevance and application to our lives, who gives us direction and guidance each day. May we be attentive to it, yielded moment by moment, that we might live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, so that we might honor you with the way that we live our lives. May that be our desire, and may we submit daily, moment by moment, to your leading in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Take your hymn books. We're going to sing number 440, Oh for a Heart to Praise My God. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please. It'll be also up on the screen. Number 440. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me, a heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. Thy nature gracious, Lord, impart, come quickly from above. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love.
Father, may that indeed be our desire. May we seek to live lives pleasing to you. We ask that you go with us as we leave this place this morning. We pray for safety and protection for the group from Frontier as they travel back. We thank you so much for them being here with us. We pray that each one of us would leave here this morning different than we came in, that we would think about